Well, today I'm excited and enthused to begin a new verse-by-verse series out of the Pauline epistles of 2 Corinthians, which I've titled The Sufficiency of God. Now, we began this on Sunday, but by virtue of numerous issues, I'm repeating it tonight, and I trust it'll be helpful, as this is the first of seven messages in this series which will highlight the sufficiency of God in important areas of our lives and service for our Savior, and will address critical truths for us to embrace, not merely related to the sweet by and by, but also the nasty now and now. Now, our first message addresses issues that are so relevant to each of our lives week in and week out, as we are looking at the sufficiency of God's mercies to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. You know, I'm thoroughly convinced that God has a sense of humor, and so should we. In fact, do you know that God laughs? We read in Psalm 2 and verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." So this verse indicates to us that there is a time in which God does laugh. Genesis 21 verse 6, "And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." And this is what Sarah said, not when the angel promised initially that she would have a child back in Genesis 17, which was a laugh in unbelief, but this is a laugh of joy. When God delivered on his promise, which he always does. No wonder Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3 that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. And not only is there a time to laugh, but the writer of Proverbs 17 says a merry heart does good like medicine. And I was talking to a believer from DBC today, and I found myself laughing multiple times, and it did my soul good like a medicine. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I quote, "People who oppose humor among Christians have usually confused being serious with being solemn. God cannot be solemn. Laughter and tears often go together. They don't cancel each other. They balance and enrich each other and work together to keep us sensible." And you know, God has given me a sense of humor, and I'm glad. Now, some people don't think my humor is all that funny. Or like the person who told me, "Pastor, those jokes were really funny the first few times, but after the 20th time, and I get the picture." You know, having been a pastor for 40 years, I can testify that it's important in ministry to have a sense of sanctified humor, or you will be driven to madness and despair. You have to be able to laugh at yourself. You have to be able at times to laugh at your situation, as it keeps you humble and balanced and in touch with reality, and even humbled at your screw-ups. This reminds me of when Dr. Charles Spurgeon, many years ago, responded to the criticism that he used too much humor in his preaching. And you know what he said? He said, "If you only knew how much I held back." And I think that's really funny. In fact, on one occasion, Spurgeon answered a cynic with these words. "A man says to me, 'Can you explain the seven trumpets of the Revelation?' 'No, but I can blow one in your ear and warn you to escape from the wrath to come.'" Now, I think that's kind of funny, though very appropriate as well. God has a sense of humor, and that's why I'm in the ministry today. Because God is a God of grace, and he has a sense of humor. And that's how I begin, in essence, each day. I look in the mirror and begin laughing. I think to myself, wow, God is so awesome and gracious to save a wretch like me and then to sanctify a foul-mouthed, arrogant yahoo from northern Minnesota and clean up his mind and clean up his mouth to preach God's word of grace to others. How that kind of grace will impress the angels and others. And as I think of God laughing, as I think of God having a sense of humor, I had to laugh when last Sunday I was about to preach the message that I'm delivering tonight. And just when I went to upload my revised PowerPoint that I had worked on for more than 3 hours that morning, I somehow lost it. I must have forgot to save it, and when I went to download it, it was gone, vanished, nowhere to be found. So I scurried to try several ways to recover it, and nothing. And I wasn't too proud to ask for help. So Dale Pearson comes over, and he tries to find it, and he can't find it either. And with all the PowerPoint slide vanished, except the skeleton that I had put together earlier in the day, so did all my preaching notes, which were built into the slides. Gone. And what was I preaching on that day? Yes, the sufficiency of God's mercies to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. Now, if that wasn't traumatic enough for any preacher, I then was informed by a couple of guys from the media room that our live webcast and recording was not working either. Another trial. And what was I preaching on again? The sufficiency of God's mercies to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. And I couldn't help but laugh in order to not cry. So I chose to laugh as God, in essence, was saying to me, my child, Dennis, it's easy to preach on these important truths about my sufficiency in your tribulations, but will you apply these truths by faith right now in your present tribulation? Will you be a doer of the word and not a preacher only? God has a sense of humor. And this trial did not take him by surprise. In fact, all things work together for good, including this trial. And as I get to preach this important message again tonight for your edification and growth, as you probably have forgotten much of it already, and will certainly need it again, as do I, amen. And dear friend, PowerPoint or not, I still have the Word of God in front of me Sunday. We still went verse by verse. And you know what? The Word of God ministered to people. It ministered to me. And I trust it'll minister to you as well. As I left encouraged Sunday with the Lord, I left encouraged with His plan and His purposes, His provisions and His promises and the trials we face. And I trust that you will be encouraged in the same way tonight to see the sufficiency of God. Now, I mentioned on Sunday, 2 Corinthians is one of my favorite books of the Bible, as it's so pastoral in nature. And it contains one of my favorite verses in the Christian life. And I have several. I don't have really a life verse, per se, but there are many verses I enjoy in the Christian life, like Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Or I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. Or I like Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've liked for years Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. And I've enjoyed James 1, 5. If any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And then, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, the wonderful promise of Romans 8:28. But the verse I want to highlight in this series, which is one of my favorite verses, is 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Let's say it all together. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And you see, the word sufficient means that God is totally able and more than adequate to meet your need or challenge, regardless of what it is. Do you believe that? You see, this principle is true in all three tenses of salvation. We're not sufficient of ourselves to save ourselves from hell. We're not sufficient of ourselves to save ourselves from the power of sin or from the presence of sin. And that is why it's all by grace in all three tenses. And what God is looking for us is to rely on Him, as He is the one who is sufficient. Now, before we get into the meat of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and highlight God's sufficient mercies in all our tribulation, let me briefly remind you of the background of 2 Corinthians. First of all, the writer of this epistle is Paul, who is with his associate Timothy. We read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, when I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of a past self-righteous, religiously blinded persecutor of Jesus Christ and Christians, whom God saved on the Damascus Road to become an apostle of Jesus Christ and a man whom God would use in a mighty way for the preaching of the gospel and the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Where we read in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. You see, Paul never lost sight of grace. He remembered the ditch from which he was dug. He knew that he was saved not on the basis of what he had done, but on the basis of what Christ had done for him, and that he knew he was in the ministry because of this as well. And you see, this grace not only changed his destiny from a hell he deserved to a heaven he didn't, but it progressively changed his life, resulting in a labor of love for Jesus Christ and others. So he would say in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all the other apostles. Yet, let's give credit where credit is due, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So keep in mind that Paul is the writer of this letter, but he's not alone on this mission field. For we read in verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how to become apostle by the will of God, which was an issue at the Corinthian church, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy was saved as a teenager from a mixed home where his mother was a Jew that had come to faith in Christ and his dad was an unsaved Gentile. And by the way, a lesson we can learn from this, friends, is that one parent can make a difference in a home. One parent can. Now, his grandmother influenced him, his mother influenced him, the Apostle Paul's ministry influenced him. He grew in the Lord, and he was only a teenager, probably in his later teens, when he went on that missionary trip with the Apostle Paul. And as a result, even as I go back to that one parent, ideally it's two parents that are both saved, both, again, yoked together, both, again, going down the path in training up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and impacting them. But God's grace can be sufficient in this situation as well. Furthermore, as I think of Timothy, I'm reminded of the importance of a team ministry. Paul hardly ever, in fact, I don't think he ever went on a mission trip alone. There's value in team ministry. And there's value in a local church as we can do more together for Christ than we could alone. There's value in this discipleship mentoring that was going on between Paul and Timothy as he was teaching him as he went. Some things are caught, some things are taught. This was going on in Timothy's life and would pay dividends later when he would eventually pastor the church at Ephesus. You know, as I think of this, I listened to an ordination that went on last Saturday in the Houston area that I was invited to be part of but unable to attend. And I listened to it later. And again, I was encouraged and reminded of this truth, dear friends. As my friend Jeremy just talked about how various people were used of the Lord to impact him for Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the way the Lord does it. So Paul was the writer, Timothy was his associate, but who were the recipients of this letter? Well, we see in verse 2, or the end of verse 1, these words, that they're writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia. Now, he's writing to the church of God. The word church means ecclesia, the called out ones that are now assembled. And who does the church consist of? Well, the saints. So you can see here that here is Corinth right here. Here's the Roman province of Achaia. And so not only was he referring to the Corinthian church, but to other believers. And by the way, he had said to these Corinthians in his first epistle, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what makes you a saint. The word sanctified and saint come from the same Greek word. Set apart unto God positionally, so as to be set apart unto God practically, as we learn to live our lives before the Lord day by day. Now, as I think of the church of God, I can't help but think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18, when he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it, will not prevail against it. You see, I means that Christ is the ultimate builder of the church. The pastor isn't, the elders aren't, Christ is. I will means that when he said this during his earthly ministry, the beginning of the church would be future on the day of Pentecost. The word build reminds us that Christ building the church would involve a process, as you don't build something overnight. The word my reminds us who the owner of the church is, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased with his own blood. And the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against us reminds us of the durability of the church. And keep in mind that the word church here is singular, not churches. This is a reference to the universal church. And that Peter, that little rock, that little stone, and upon this rock, this huge stone, what rock? The rock of who and Christ is and what he will accomplish, will build my church. That's the foundation. It all goes back to the gospel. And you see that universal church finds expression in local churches like Grace and Truth Bible Church. And you see in the early church, they knew nothing of parachurch. In the early church, they knew nothing of seminaries or Bible institutes or anything. All training came through the local church for the first few hundred years. And frankly, it was highly successful. Today, when someone goes off to seminary, they might go in straight and come out crooked. Or, as I saw this years ago, caution, attending this school may be hazardous to your future ministry. You know, I am convinced again of the local church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that is why we're going to be having a Bible Institute within our church, to be able to train individuals for further kind of ministry. And frankly, it will not be, quote, accredited. Though we do can offer degrees, it won't be accredited. And the reason it won't be is we don't want to go through all that rigmarole. Secondly, with accreditation comes courses oftentimes that do not intersect with the Word of God. Thirdly, they are against, quote, inbreeding, so they want you to have teachers that are other points of view that are not doctrinally in agreement. And all of it isn't necessary by virtue of the fact that when you train someone in the Word of God, churches that want the Word of God are able to look at that and say, is he qualified? Is he doctrinally sound? Who cares about the accreditation? And so, again, he's writing to a local church. Now, he gives us a greeting here that is important for us to remember. Because we've all been blessed with all spiritual blessings positionally, but God also wants to bless us conditionally. So the greeting is found in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out before, notice the order. Grace first, peace second. There's a reason for that. Apart from grace, there can be no peace. There can be no peace with God at salvation, and there can be no peace of God in living the Christian life from day to day. Now, if you notice, where does this come from? It comes from, number one, from God our Father, and number two, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the grace we need and the peace of God he offers in our daily lives come from God. You say, but the third member of the Trinity is missing. Yes, he is there, but he isn't at the end of the book. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And you see, I don't exactly know why he left out the Holy Spirit in verse 2, but I would suggest to you it's because the Holy Spirit, again, is the backstage member of the Trinity who always wants you to focus on the Father and his Son while he goes about his ministry in exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, this brings us to the date of this epistle, which is approximately AD 56 to 57. He's probably writing from Philippi up here in Macedonia, and he's writing down here to Corinth. It's probably the fifth of the 13 epistles that Paul would eventually write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which found their way into the canon of Scripture of the 27 books of the New Testament. And what prompted or motivated Paul to write a second epistle to the Corinthian church? Actually, there were several reasons, but I'd like to highlight the fact that Paul was defending the legitimacy of his character and content of his message and ministry against severe criticisms by false teachers who were seeking to discredit his leadership and ministry at Corinth and were impacting some believers in the congregation. And we see this in almost every New Testament church. There's these inroads of false teachers. Most are unsaved, some were saved, and they were impacting believers. And you know, Satan loves to divide and conquer. He loves to discredit ministries of trustworthy preachers so that you will turn off their message. And someone has said years ago, if folks were as ready to lay bricks as they were to throw them, and instead of esteeming those who teach you the Word of God, too often somebody's little itsy-bitsy criticism comes into play and it gets blown out of proportion, and pretty soon now you have an issue that is probably someone else's issue, and that is what was going on at Corinth. Now, as we think of all of this, the features of this epistle include such things as its nature, being the most intensely personal, highly emotional, thoroughly pastoral of all Paul's epistles. And I think that's why I like it. This is Paul's heart laid bare. This is very transparent, and it's very pastoral. Secondly, its audience involving the majority of believers who are supportive of his leadership, and the minority who are shaken by the accusations of Paul's opponents. And its style is varied. It has emphatic encouragements. It has authentic agape love expressed, expressive explanation, righteous rebuke, severe sarcasm, and weighty warnings, all in 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians, which the first five is what we'll be looking at in this study. The key verse is the verse we've already highlighted tonight. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, there was a chart on your handout tonight. Unfortunately, I see in printing, it didn't come out very clear. It's a chart by Chuck Swindoll. And as I'm thinking of sanctified humor in the context of trials, I always laugh when I read the following story by Chuck Swindoll. It goes like this, dear friends. Dear Chuck, I want you to know that I've been here all week and I've enjoyed every one of your talks. This was at a conference center. I know they will help me in my remaining years. I love your sense of humor. Humor has done a lot to help me in my spiritual life. How could I have raised 12 children starting at age 32 and not have had a sense of humor? I married at age 31. I didn't worry about getting married. I just left my future to God's will. But every night I hung a pair of men's pants on the bed and knelt down and prayed. Father in heaven, hear my prayer and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man. I had a good laugh, Swindoll says. In fact, I thought it was such a classic illustration of the right mental attitude toward life that I read it to my congregation in Fullerton, California, when I returned. In the congregation that day was half of one of our families. Mom and a sick daughter were home, but Dad and an older son in his 20s were present, and they heard me read the letter. The mother, who knew nothing of the letter, wrote me a note a couple weeks later. She was brief and to the point. She was concerned about her older son. She said that for the last week or so, he had been sleeping in his bed with a bikini draped over the footboard. She wanted to know if I might know why, or if this was something she needed to worry about. Oh, I think that's so funny. God's mercies are sufficient to meet us in our place of need, even when it comes to a mate. You don't have to drape a bikini over the bed, guys, when it comes to this. Now, as we think of God's mercies being sufficient, we are going to devote our remaining time tonight to the next 10 verses in chapter 1. They're very needed. They're very applicable for all of our lives. And you know what they address? Again, God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you in all your tribulations. And what does God want to do for you in your trials? He wants to comfort you. And this is no laughing matter. As trials are painful, trials are grievous, trials are stressful, trials are filled with pressure and afflictions. In fact, just this past week, I heard of believers going through such trials. As a lady that I've known for 20 plus years, her husband went home to be with the Lord. The funeral was today. And he had been saved 20 years ago, sitting under the ministry of Duluth Bible Church. I heard of a lady who recently lost a child before birth, and also soon after lost her mother as well. I heard today of a believer who, for doctrinal convictions, broke off a relationship that was leading to marriage. And I commend her for doing this, but that is a trial. I heard today of a believer I know who is going through some cancer treatments, and he was found on the deck of his house and unconscious. He's alive yet, but I heard he's in the ICU, and that is a trial. And there are many other trials that we all face, tribulations, distresses, difficulties. You know what God wants to do in those? He wants to comfort you. Like Isaiah 66:13 said of Israel, as a mother comforts her children, so will I comfort you. So we read in verse 3 these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice what word was found over and over again there in verses 3 and 4, comfort. It's the Greek word parakaleo. It means to comfort. It could mean to encourage. It can mean in some context to exhort. The idea there usually is coming alongside someone, putting your arm, as it were, around him, and walking through a difficulty with him, encouraging him and comforting him as you go. And isn't that wonderful what the Lord wants to do? He says, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. My grace is sufficient for you. I will walk through this trial with you. Trust me." Now we also know in verses 5 through 7 we see the word, but now instead of being in verb form, it is in noun form. "For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we're afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So we see 10 times here in these verses the word comfort or consolation found. Now, keep in mind that in every trial, the first issue is not, how can I get out of this mess? The first question is, whom am I turning to? Who am I relying on? And how can God be glorified in my trial? And as we think of turning by faith to the Lord in our trials, notice how God is described in verse 3. Blessed be the God. Now, as you just see the word God, I think immediately of the attributes of God. Not only the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the various attributes that describe what God is like, especially His sovereignty, especially His love and its expressions, and mercy, grace, goodness, and long-suffering, especially His faithfulness. Blessed be the God and, number two, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Father emphasizes relationship and essence. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of the Father, has the same essence. In other words, He is God, but the word Father describes relationally His role as well. And by the way, He didn't become the Son of God at birth. He's eternally the Son of God. Thirdly, God is called here the Father of mercies. The word means His tender-hearted compassion to the needy in meeting their needs and not giving them what they deserve. It's God seeing you at your point of need and saying, I care about you. I want to meet that need in my way, in my time, because I am compassionate. And if that wasn't enough, fourthly, He's described as the God of all comfort. So different than the Greek pantheon of gods who cared little about the affliction and suffering of those of the people who worshiped them. And in fact, exalted pride, not humility, exalted self-reliance, not turning to the true and living God. Notice how immediately, what does Paul do? He doesn't do what he normally does. There isn't this thanksgiving for the congregation. There isn't this commendation or mention of prayer. Instead, what is he doing? He's focusing on God and what he's like, because he's going to address the issue of affliction or tribulation. You see, as we think of His mercy, Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. Isaiah 49:13, for the Lord is merciful. He comforts His people and is compassionate and has compassion on those who are afflicted. Now, did Paul, who's writing this, know something about the mercy of God? He sure did. In fact, that's what he highlights there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me, you can just see it, me of all people, into the ministry. And why do you say that? Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy as God personally intervened on the Damascus Road to show Him the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He then put His faith in. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he says again those famous words, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, but am, chief. However, for this reason, I obtained what, dear friends? Mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to, what? Believe on Him. Why? For everlasting life. That's how you are saved. And in essence, he says, listen, Dear friends, if God can save the chief of sinners, me, and he did, then he can save anyone else, and I can act as a pattern of God's faithfulness, his long-suffering, and his mercy. And you know what's amazing is Paul, as the word says, I can't wait till the end of the letter to give a doxology to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, dear friends, Paul knew something of the mercy of God, not only when it came to his salvation from hell. For you see, since trusting in Christ is not the end of your spiritual journey, but the beginning of a new life in Christ, God's mercies are available each step of the way, each decision along the way, each trial along the way. And that's why we read in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Paul would say later in this book, in light of his thorn in the flesh, that Jesus Christ whispered as it were in his ear and said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And keep that in mind, because we're going to see that in verse 8. Paul would remind these Corinthian Christians here in 2 Corinthians of a trial he experienced, a thorn in the flesh, and how God met him at his point of need with his mercy and his grace. So let's principalize the text for our application in life. In light of what we've seen so far, when it comes to trials, what have we learned? That we need to remember who our God is. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. We need to remember he has a plan for our lives. Being God, he is sovereign and he's working that plan out. And that our focus and faith need to be on him, which should result in praise to him for his sovereignty, faithfulness, mercy, and grace. You know, this in essence is what Isaiah 26:3 and 4 say. But you will keep him in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. And I just love how the New American Standard translates Isaiah 25:1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have accomplished wonders. Listen to this. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Those trials that are coming into your life, do you think they're catching the Lord by surprise? Are they accidents or are they appointments? Are they opportunities to grow or are they just obstacles? Do you see that all things are working together for good? And that in this plan, he wants us to focus on the Lord and keep walking by faith. As Hebrews 12:1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So the first issue always is, are we turning to the Lord? Are we focusing on him? And you know, sometimes I tell the Lord, Lord, help me to think. I can't think right now. My emotions are raging or my perspective isn't there. I just need to focus on you. Help me to do just that. So who does God want to comfort now that we know he does? Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation? Who's us? Those who have become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the family of God. The first issue between an unbeliever and God is not that God wants to comfort the lost. He wants to save the lost. So they're born again into the family of God. And then he'll take things from there. You know, as I think of that, he not only wants to comfort us in time, he wants to comfort us in eternity as we are his children. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17 says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation, there's that word, and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Notice it's everlasting consolation. The comfort God gives you goes beyond this lifetime. So when and how often does God want to comfort you? Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. The word in means in or during. The word all means all, and tribulation means our times of affliction, trial, pressures. It can refer to external distress as it's used that way in chapter 4, verse 8, or internal distress as it's used in chapter 7, verse 5. These tribulations can be physical, they can be medical, they can be emotional, they can even be national trials or tribulations, as God wants to comfort you personally. And thank God that as church-age believers, we are going to escape the great tribulation. As the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And how does that end? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Beloved, don't forget to count your blessings. You know, when I pray with Sarah at night, we oftentimes thank God for our spiritual blessings, our physical blessings, our medical blessings, and our national blessings. And we try to be specific about each of those. As God owes us nothing but hell and has given us so much by his grace. Now you might be wondering, does God desire to comfort you? Does that desire to comfort you apply if the trial is self-induced or divine discipline? And the answer is yes. When we turn to him by faith and confession of sins to God to walk again in the light, he wants to comfort us. When we have broken fellowship with the Lord and we're living in rebellion or carnality, doing our own thing or going our own way, he wants to comfort us, but to do that, he may have to discipline us. You see, the Lord our God is merciful and he's what? Forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. Daniel 9, verse 9. In reference to Israel, but a transdispensational truth. Just like Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not what? Prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have, there's our word, dear friends, mercy. That's the Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how we get restored to fellowship with God. It's our part is what? If we confess our sins. And we're just honest before the Lord and say, Lord, I sinned right there. I reacted right there. What I said right there was wrong. So forth, so forth. Lord, I was wrong. I'm confessing his sin. You know what he says? Well, I'm faithful and I'm just in light of the work of Jesus Christ. To number one, I'm going to forgive what you just admitted. And number two, I'm going to cleanse you from the things you don't even know about, from all unrighteousness. You see, you don't have to get worked up into emotional lather for this to be true. In fact, you don't even have to ask him to forgive you. And once you've confessed that to the Lord, he has promised to forgive you. So why don't you thank him for forgiving you and get your eyes back on Jesus Christ instead of on you and instead of your failure? You see, the opposite isn't found in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, when God says we have, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, some people do not understand the difference between deserved and undeserved suffering. You see, deserved is when we bring this on due to our decisions. Our rebellion, our bonehead decisions, we walked by sight, we wanted it our way, whatever. Undeserved suffering is due to living in the world under the curse, due to a spiritual battle that's going on, and so forth and so forth. You see, with deserved, you reap what you sow. With undeserved, you experience hardship you have not sown. And you know, there are many people who do not understand this. Some think everything that happens in your life, you deserved it. That is not true. In fact, you remember what happened to Job? There wasn't a just man upon the earth that doeth good and shuns evil like Job. And yet, look at the trials he experienced. And that's why his comforters had it all wrong. They said, there must be sin in your life, because they only understood deserved suffering. Undeserved suffering is because we're standing for the Savior, or we're living in a sin-cursed world, and so forth. And thus, deserved is due to your sinful choices and pride. Whereas undeserved is due to God's sovereign choice and providence. Deserved is may involve punishment for the unsaved or divine discipline for the saved, where undeserved suffering may result be the result of the curse or persecution or God's good purposes in our life. When it comes to deserved suffering, as a believer, you need to take responsibility for your choices and confess your sins and learn from this. When it comes to undeserved, as a believer, you need to walk by faith in the Lord, even if you don't understand why, and learn through this. And you know, over the years, I've noticed two kinds of believers when it comes to this. One, there are those who are self-righteous and arrogant that never think their experience deserves suffering, as they are pure in their own eyes and they tend to blame others and always play the victim card. They think they could have never brought this on themselves because they live in their own echo chamber. On the other hand, there are those with morbid introspection who think every trial deserves suffering. They're always looking at themselves. They're always looking back on their past instead of enjoying God's love and grace in the present. And you know, when you've confessed your sin, it's forgiven. You need to focus on the Lord and make the most of the situation. And you know what? God is there to comfort you by, first of all, just saying to you, I have forgiven you. We're restored to fellowship. Now let me take you by the hand. Let me parakaleo, comfort you. Let me walk through this trial and this mess that you've made, maybe. And let me make this together for good. You don't find yourself asking the question, or don't you find yourself at times asking the question, why though? Why has God allowed this trial in my life? And that's what verses 4 and 7 are all about. And at least two purposes are highlighted, dear friends. Number one, who comforts us in all our tribulation. How would you ever know personally the comfort of your loving Father if you never experienced tribulation in your life? But that's not all. For purpose number two is that God comforts us that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. How? With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Purpose number two is that God comforts you so that you could be a comforter to others by pointing them to the God of all comfort. Now, this assumes you're not just stuck on yourself. How do you comfort others if you don't have some care of others? If you can't get beyond yourself? If you're not living the joy life, Jesus, others, and you, you will not get beyond that. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And notice, he says these are sufferings of Christ. These are not deserved sufferings. As some were criticizing him, you know, if he was an apostle, he should be honored because they had this human viewpoint carried over from their Greek philosophy, and they could not therefore understand why someone that would be legitimately from God could experience trials like this. And frankly, they should have just thought about their Savior and what he went through, though he was God in human flesh without sin. Verse 6, for if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. Question, what kind of salvation? Deliverance. If we're afflicted, it's to benefit you. That's why we're willing to be afflicted, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. If we're comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. In what way? You know, one of the things that God wants to deliver you from in your trials is your focus on yourself and your self-pity and woe is me. And if you listen to some people, that's all they talk about. There's no focus on the Lord. And Paul says the trials we're going through and the comfort we're receiving is to benefit you by even sharing with you how God delivered us from ourselves. Verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. In other words, the purpose of these sufferings and trials and the comfort is to make us more effective in ministry. And as we've seen in our past studies, Warren Wiersbe says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. You see, here is the Lord. Go back here. Not sure why that is. Hopefully it'll get rid of it. Okay, so here's the Lord, and what does he want to do? There it is. So here you are, and you're experiencing problems, so what does you do? He wants you to turn to him. As you turn to the Lord in faith, and faith rests in his promises, what does he do to you? Comforts. As he comforts you, he then wants to give you eyes to see others that are going through trial in order to comfort them. And how can you comfort them? By pointing them to the God of all comfort. That's how this works. Now, must you go through the exact trial as someone else to be used of the Lord to help them? And again, the answer is no. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. We don't have to go through the exact same trial. Because you see, most of the promises of God are not trial sensitive. You don't have to have gone through a divorce. You don't have to have gone through a divorce in order to help people going through a divorce. Now, it's true that if you've gone through one, you probably can be more empathetic and just not merely sympathetic. The same is true with an rebellious child or someone with special needs or the trial of loneliness and so forth. You share with others the promises of God and the truths God has taught you to share how he comforted you in order to encourage them. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that introduces the purpose. We may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Not by a bottle, not by a drug, not by a binge eating or TV, not by an inappropriate relationship. We are comforted by God. And dear friends, your trials have purpose for you and for others. God blesses you to be a blessing to others. But this then raises the important question, how exactly does God comfort us? And I'd like to suggest to you several things. This isn't exhaustive, but number one, through personal trust in the Lord. And we'll see this in a moment. Secondly, by the prayers of others, and we'll see that in verse 11. Thirdly, by the personal presence of a good friend. Now, put a marker here and go with me to chapter 7. Chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, and we're going to see that this is the case, and we'll begin in verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. There it is. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Why are you comforted and why are you joyful? Verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. That's quite transparent. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us how? By the coming of Titus. Titus, a good friend of the Apostle Paul. And not only was he a co-worker for the gospel, but he had a good report. Verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation, there it is, with which he was comforted in you. Really, when? When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. You see, he gave a good report that the Corinthians were responding to Paul in his ministry, and Paul was comforted because he was very concerned. But you know, when it comes to trials, sometimes a text of a verse, sometimes a phone call, sometimes visiting the person, sometimes just telling them, we love you, we're praying for you, sometimes just connecting with them on some basis, sometimes in a loss, just sitting there, though it's nice when you say things that are helpful. And I say that because a guy wrote a book who lost two wives, believer. In fact, I happen to know his stepson, who wrote a book, and it was all about what you shouldn't say to grieving people. And he just tells his experiences. You know, the person dies. Well, all things work together for good. Praise the Lord. She's with her, with the Lord. That was really comforting, you know. Well, it's true, but it wasn't wise. So the personal presence of a good friend. Number four, the promises of God. The promises of God are there to comfort us. And number five, the power of the Holy Spirit. There's this supernatural element when it comes to it, and that's why he's called in John 14, 16, that Christ said, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit of truth uses the Word of God to minister to the needs of those who are taking in the Word and responding by faith, as well as using the prayers of others and maybe the personal presence of someone as well. You know, it reminds me of Job, who wisely said, but he knows the way that I take. When he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now that's walking by faith, that God has a purpose. Or Psalm 119:24, your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. You see, when you know the Word of God, God can counsel you in your trials. And you'll save yourself a lot of money if you do that. Psalm 119:50, your promise revives me. It comforts me in all my troubles. What comforts me? Your promise. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. So the affliction was used of the Lord to get his attention to turn again to fellowship and faith in the Lord because he was going astray. And God sometimes allows it that to happen. Then in Psalm 119:71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. That's when I dug in. That's when I learned those promises. That's when I mixed them with faith. And unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in my affliction. What upheld him in his affliction was delighting in the Word of God and to comfort one another with these words. You know, I was reminded that after World War II, there were a lot of orphans in Europe. American GIs and others were there trying to take care of them. And they found that by virtue of the lack of food available, that many children had a hard time going to sleep at night because they weren't sure they were going to be fed in the morning. And someone came up with the idea of going around to each child and giving them a little piece of bread, and said they couldn't eat it till the morning, but it would be there in the morning if they just kept it in their hand. And they all started to sleep. And you know what God has done for you and me and our concerns and fear? He's taken the bread of the Word of God, amen, and he's put it in our hands and in our hearts. And he say, now just remember what I've promised. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. What a wonderful God we have. Is there a place to share your trials with others? And the answer is yes, but wisely. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Paul's sharing this. Now, why do you share a trial? To solicit prayer, perhaps, to glorify the Lord with how he answered, delivered, and comforted you. That's going to be the case here. To share what God has taught you through the trial, that'll be the case here. And even to encourage others. But you need to be wise who you share it with, lest you share it with Job's three comforters. And now you have three more trials that you weren't asking for from Harry, Larry, and Moe. Does a godly walk and service exempt you from trials? The answer is no. They actually may increase them, though not the self-induced kind. For yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and that's what Paul was experiencing in Ephesus, in Asia, where verse 8 says, they were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. Wow. The imagery is like a weighed down animal that has been hunted and has given up all hope of survival. But that's not why he was in despair. He wasn't in despair about death because remember what he said in Philippians, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? He was in despair because he thought his ministry was going to be prematurely stopped when it came to his ministry to the Gentiles. So what is a valuable lesson that God is seeking to show you about yourself through your affliction? If you notice the phrase, above strength, this is very important. God is seeking to teach you what Miles Stanford said years ago. Our Father knows that we are weakness incarnate, that we can do nothing. The trouble is that we do not know it. He must bring us all to the place where we see we are utterly weak and helpless. That's why I love the song that we heard as our prelude tonight, Lord, I Need You. Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you. Can you relate? And soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear, Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, O Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to remember I'm weak, but you are strong. I cannot sing apart from you, for Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward. So I depend on you. And you know what he uses to do that? Trials. Trials so often. Trials that could even lead to physical. Right off the coast of Newfoundland is the Grand Banks. The story is told of a fisherman who would go out there and catch all this cod, great amounts of cod. But by the time they brought it to shore, the cod was mushy. So what they did was they decided to put it in a tank. And putting it in a tank did help, but still pretty mushy by the time it got to shore. So someone came up with this idea. What he did was, in the midst of that, those tanks of cod, put a catfish. That catfish, you know what they do? They go after that cod. And they made that cod swim and swim and swim and swim and swim. So by the time they got to market, they were the freshest cod and everyone wanted them, though they lost a few cod along the way. And you know what God does in our life? He allows a catfish to keep us swimming to Him, to keep us going to Him, to keep us showing we have a need to rely on Him. What's the catfish in your life tonight? And it may be more than one. Will God deliver you from your trials? The answer is yes. We have the sense of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death past, and who does deliver us present, in whom we trust that He still will deliver us future. In fact, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." But you know, on a ministry level, we can not only be used to comfort people by sharing with them the promises of God, but as I mentioned, by intercessory prayer. Verse 11, "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Don't ever underestimate prayer. Use that prayer list. Remember, prayer is effectual. It's powerful. And frankly, a prayer list is better than a good memory. And so we've seen four purposes of trials so far: to experience the comfort of God, to be an instrument to minister effectively to others, to learn not to trust in ourselves but the Lord, even to learn the value of prayer. But fifthly, all this should result in thanksgiving and glory to God for His mercy and answered prayer. "You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks to who? Thanks to God, may be given by many persons as they were praying for us on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." And when you give thanks to God, the truth of His amazing and awesome grace should be very near to us and should remind us the way we were able to get through all this is grace. Verse 12 ends by saying, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word." Our conduct. Notice the phrase, grace of God. So I end with 3 points, 3 takeaways. Number one, you need to stop focusing on your trial and start focusing on and praising your God and His plan and purposes for you. Sarah's excited that I'm almost done. Okay. You need to stop focusing on your trial and start focusing on and praising your God and His plan and purposes for you. Number two, you need to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in the person, power, and promises of God, which is one of the great blessings that come from trials, which serve to strengthen our faith, not weaken it. And thirdly, you need to embrace the truth that while there are various sources for trials, there is only one ultimate source of comfort, who is called the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This is a tremendous passage. I would hope that you will take time to reread it, to pray through it, to think about it, to embrace it, to let it become part of yourself. Let the Spirit of God weave it into the fabric of your thinking. Because either right now you're going through a trial, or it's right around the corner. And God wants to comfort you. And lastly, I say, if you are without Christ as Savior, the Lord knows something about trials and suffering. For He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, what? The iniquity of who? Us all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing word. I know we covered a lot tonight. Father, and I just thank you that we are reminded you are sufficient. Your mercies are there to comfort us in all our tribulations. Our trials have purpose. You have a plan. Your grace is sufficient. Your promises are available. And so is prayer, not only for ourselves, casting all our care upon you, for you care for us, but praying for others or others praying for us. And may in our trials, our heart be saying, we want to honor you. We want to glorify you through this trial. And thank you how you teach us and how even Paul needed to be taught not to trust in himself, but in you. And we know you're teaching us the same thing. And we thank you for your patience with us as we learn in this school of faith. We thank you now in Jesus' name.